Amen. Back in October, when I was here with you on World Communion Sunday, as you may remember, I preached on this same text from Matthew. And when I told Scott that I was going to do that, but it would be a different sermon, he said, "No worry, Bob, that'll be fine. It's always good to hear that same text." At any rate, in my sermon, I focused upon how it is that God comes to us incognito, as it were. That is, God is cloaked in the ordinary hungers and thirsts, joys and sorrows and needs that we encounter in our everyday relationships. In Jesus' parable before us this morning, those who failed to attend the needs of the hungry and thirsty, the strangers, prisoners, and those who were sick, well, they don't come off very well, do they? Indeed, they're condemned, and they miss out on eternal life, the fullness of life, because they somehow did not recognize God in their very midst. Well, this morning, as we begin to anticipate the coming seasons of Advent and Christmas, we could say that if certain historic characters attract lawsuits for neglect and negligence, there is probably no one in the Christmas season that we would be thinking of who would be involved in more litigation than Bethlehem's innkeeper. Certainly that poor fellow has had some mighty bad press through the centuries. And all of it, of course, is tied to the familiar scene conjured up by Luke's gospel account. And you can remember and know that picture very well, I'm sure. Joseph and Mary, bone tired, trudging into Bethlehem so that Joseph could be registered by the government. And the ill-fated innkeeper, unaware of the impending visitation by God, turning them away from his overfilled hotel and sending them off to spend the night in his cattle stall. And then the innkeeper misses the glory that is filling that Bethlehem stable as the Savior of the world is born, with angels and shepherds coming and going as if it were Union Station. Well, the innkeeper is usually made out to be the heavy in this account, as he is seen by one poet as being a brute of a man with a tattoo on his arm, with a sour smell of wine on his breath. The truth is, of course, that under the circumstances, the man was really quite hospitable. I mean, it's logical to assume that Joseph and Mary weren't the only travelers that night who arrived in the small town of Bethlehem without any provisions for lodging. And if the barn stable was good enough for a man and his wife, heavy with child, then it was good enough for others as well. What I'm interested in, though, is our instinct that almost immediately sets us against the innkeeper for initially having hung out his no vacancy sign against the holy couple. I mean, like Herod and Judas, he can be painted as one of the villains of the Gospels. And against them, we can vent our disdain and our disgust because they said no to the Holy One of Israel and opposed him. I'm interested in this instinct because it so easily misses the theological point that Jesus is making in our parable when he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." I suspect that's why we're so ready to take the side of Jesus when he's been so obviously shunned or shut out. And yet we usually miss the truth of his words that would identify him with anyone who is mistreated or ignored themselves, especially the least of these, my brethren, or the members of my family, to whom, truth be told, we ourselves have often said no. I wonder if we've ever considered what a radicalization of ethics this statement of Jesus is. Because it takes every situation that we're in, wherever we are relating to another human being, and it radicalizes our actions by relating our treatment of others back to Jesus himself. Before such a statement made by Jesus, people could pretty much treat others according to their own individual merits and the law, the Torah. But we must remember that the corporate theology of Israel had always contained the notion that good and evil has a collective side, that one never sins in private, even when one is sinning in secret. Jesus, though, I think makes it all very personal for us, doesn't he? Namely, whatever we do to anyone, even to the least of these, is done to him. If we're thoughtless or mean or cruel to someone, we're being that way to Jesus. If we're loving and kind and sensitive to someone, we're showing that love and kindness and sensitivity to Jesus. If we're neglectful or miserly to someone, if we are generous or helpful to someone, even the bedraggled stranger in the street, we're treating the very Lord of life in the very same way. You see, Jesus completely identifies with everyone with whom we have transactions, even the lowliest, the most insignificant, the most peripheral people in our lives. Now think about that, because if we really think about it, it's terribly frightening. And it must have frightened the disciples too, because Jesus is imposing here a very stringent ethical demand upon all who would follow him. It means really that we cannot be casual about our relations with anyone, not with the clerks in the stores, not with the streetwalkers who may ask us for money, not with those who may be standing in long lines waiting for someone to call them for work, not with strangers with whom we may this very day be sharing a pew. D.T. Niles, who was a Methodist preacher from Ceylon, was a very fine scholar, theologian in the past century, once told a true story about a man who had had a dramatic conversion experience at a Billy Graham crusade somewhere in India. In his hurry to get home and to share his excitement with his family and friends, he stumbled over a blind man who was begging for alms in the street. "Oh, I'm sorry," he said, as he dusted off his clothing and then determined that the other man wasn't hurt. "You see, I'd like to stop and help you in some way, but, you know, I can't because I've just found Christ at the Billy Graham meeting, and I'm on my way home to share the good news with my family." And Niles said, sadly, tragically, he had just said no to the one in need, to the least of these, and thus missed Christ where he might have found him in his service to the blind beggar. Well, it's nearing Advent and Christmas season, the sacred time of our Lord's visitation. And I certainly don't want to be a wet blanket on such a day. Don't want to be morbid or cast a dark spell over this festive time. But I do want us to remember what this season really wants to be about in our lives, and how Jesus coming into our midst has transformed the way that we look at life and the way that we look at others and the way that we're invited every single day to encounter God himself. Some years ago, A friend of Dr. Roy Angel, who was a Baptist minister in Miami, Florida at the time, called him up about a week after Christmas, and he said, "Roy, can I come over and see you? I've got to tell you about something that happened to me." And Dr. Angel told him to come right over. And the man did. And this is the story that he told. The man said that his brother, who was very, very wealthy, and a couple of weeks before Christmas had bought him a brand new car, and it was a new Lincoln Continental, and it was loaded with everything. One afternoon, several days before Christmas, the man came down from his office, he said, and he was about to get in his car, and he noticed a young boy, obviously a child of the streets, just staring at that car, looking it all over. He got into the car, and as he slipped the key into the lock, the boy asked him, "Mister, is that your car?" And the man replied that, "Yes, it was." "What did it cost you?" asked the boy. "Why, son, it didn't cost me anything. My brother gave it to me for my Christmas gift." "You mean," said the boy, "you mean your brother just give it to you? And you pay nothing? Not even a nickel for it?" "That's right," said the man. "My brother just gave it to me. And it didn't even cost me a penny." "Wow," said the boy. "I wished," and the man said that he thought he knew exactly what the boy was going to wish. He was going to wish that he had a brother who would give him a car like that. But that is not what the boy said. The boy said, I wished I could be a brother like that." Now, the man wasn't sure that he heard the boy correctly, so he asked the boy to repeat what he had said, and his ears had not lied. The boy had wished that he could be a brother like that. And, well, the man was ashamed of himself. He couldn't believe that a little boy like this had had such an unselfish thought. So he said, "I tell you what." And he looked into the eyes of this awestruck little boy. "Tell you what, you come around here and you get in, and I'll take you for a ride in this car." And the boy said, "Oh, I couldn't do that. No way. I'd get the seats dirty." And the man laughed. "Ah, that'll do my car some good," he said. "Come on, get in." And so the boy got in, and his eyes were as big as saucers, taking in all the gadgets and gauges on the dashboard, looking at the plush carpeting, the soft seats, the padded appointments. And as they were cruising along, the boy looked up at the man and he said, "Mister, would you mind driving me to the place where I live?" And the man once again suspected he knew what the boy wanted. He probably wanted his friends to see him getting out of such a big fancy car like that. And well, the man said, sure. And the boy gave him directions that eventually brought them to a tenement building in an older, rundown part of the city. When the man pulled the car to the curb, the boy opened the door, and he said, "Mister, if you don't mind, please wait a minute. I'll only be a minute. Please wait." And with those words, he disappeared up the stairs in the center of the building. And the man waited with a smile on his face, thinking that the boy wanted his friends and others in the building to come and see what a big car he had come home in. Well, in a few moments, the boy came down the steps, and in his arms, he was carrying a small boy whose legs were dangling uselessly below him. And he set the boy gently down on the bottom step, and he sat down beside him. "There she is, buddy," the man heard the boy say. "Just like I told you. His brother just give it to him for nothing. And when I grow up, I'm going to get one just like it for you. Well, the man, ashamed of himself for being wrong a second time, came over to the boys. And he said to the boy that he had taken the drive with, "So this is why you wanted me to bring you down here, huh? To tell your brother that you wanted to be able to give a car like this to him." And the boy said, "Yes, sir. You see, I go down to the stores and I look in all the windows and I then come home and tell him what's all in those windows. But someday I'm going to get him a car and he can go down with me and see them himself." Well, the man said, "Tell you what, we're not going to wait until then. You bring your brother, and let's get in the car, and I'm going to take you both downtown right now." And he did. And he took them in a large store, and he bought them some presents. And then on Christmas Eve, he came back with a Christmas tree already decorated and set it up in their apartment and brought food and many more gifts for the entire family. Well, the man who had called Pastor Roy Angel said, after telling this story to Roy Angel, said, "Pastor, this is the greatest Christmas I've ever experienced." You know why, don't you? Don't you? Because you know whom that man had recognized in that little boy, and to whom he had not said no, but yes. Let's pray.